So here we go. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah from whom, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And then chapter 10, and now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for these words and how you want to minister to us and tell us various things. And we submit ourselves to your leading, your work, the great and powerful ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we just, as always, Lord, we just can't wait for the things that you have to share with us. And so would you just do a mighty thing in us, Lord, help us prepare our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say. And I'm just so grateful, Lord. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we were in Genesis chapters 8 and 9, and we saw some wonderful things as Noah and his family got off of that ark. And I was especially blessed to look at interesting few words that begin each of chapters 8 and 9. If you noticed, chapter 8 said, "Then God remembered Noah." He remembered all the living things as well, but he remembered Noah. Then chapter 9, "So God blessed Noah." And we see that. What a great thing. And in between those, Noah offerings of these clean animals to the Lord. Our basis of blessing is always the offerings to the Lord. It's just a beautiful thing to see that we have a relationship with the Lord through sacrifice, that he's made that possible for us to be able to approach a holy and a righteous God in that way. And so we looked at that. We looked at the many ways God spoke to us of the value of life that he has. The fact that he noticed Noah, he noticed every living thing. And then he instituted the rainbow to tell man that he wouldn't take out the whole earth again by a flood. It will be taken out by fire, but not by flood again. But him screaming to us of the value, allowing animals to be sacrificed. And while it was not God's original intention for animals to be sacrificed, letting us know that human life, because of its potential to have eternal life, is even of greater value, much greater value than human life than animal life. And so the Lord communicating that to us, and he even instituted capital punishment to let us know the amazing seriousness of taking human life. So God just continuing to place value on life as we look through chapters 8 and 9. And so after that, they got off this ark, they made their way down the mountain, and now we're told as we get to verse 18 and 19 today, please notice the sons of Noah who went out of the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And he points out to us, Ham was the father of Canaan. We'll look at that in a little bit. But please notice a very important phrase in verse 19. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, here's a key phrase, from these the whole earth was populated. You and I, all of us sitting here today, we're related. And I love this passage. You look at somebody, look at the difference of their skin color, eye color, hair color, height, width, whatever that is. We're all from the same three guys. We all come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We don't know where their daughters were from, what their physical makeup was, but all of the DNA in this room came from these three men and their wives. We're all together. I love that because, for me, it reminds me that we have no room for prejudice, for racism, any of these things. All of the world has come from these three men. It also tells me something else interesting, and that is that Noah probably didn't have another son after the flood, because it says they only came from these three sons. If he'd had another one, the Lord would have had to tell us from these three sons and his future sons or whoever, he didn't. So all of the world has come from these three men. So all of the DNA variations all come from these think about almost 7 billion people on this earth. All of the variation that we see came from these six people. Pretty amazing. And you see how great God is that he put all of this variation in them and that it has all come out to what we have sitting here today. Now, after that, is we're going to get into this spread of these three in chapter 10. The Lord takes a moment and shares with us an incident that occurred. We don't know when it happened. After the flood, we don't know how much longer. But it's important enough for God to point out to us this interesting incident with Noah. And we notice here in verse 20, we're told Noah became a farmer and he planted a vineyard. So looks like he may not have been a farmer before the flood, because he began to be a farmer. May mean just began post-flood, but we're not told anywhere what he did. We know he was working pretty heavy on an ark for quite a length of time before he got onto that, when the flood came and he was on that ark floating around for over a year. But here he is now, he's become a farmer, had the knowledge, men were very intelligent back then, had the ability to farm, to plant a vineyard, would have known how to take the grapes, to crush it, whatever he had to do, the fermentation process. But Noah did all of this, and please notice, Noah, he drank of the vine, and he was drunk. And so this is the only recorded sin of Noah that we're given in the book of Genesis. And in some weird way, I think it's an encouragement to us, because we realize as we look at these great men of faith, men of old, Noah listed in the table of kind of the hall of fame and the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that he was not a perfect man. God still loves in flawed people. And I'm so grateful that our God loves us. But he does point this out. And so when I go through this, we're going to look a lot at his son, what his son did. And I think the focus is more on him. I never want to minimize the fact that he should not have done this. And the reason that's important, and we need to know as Christians, is that God never condemned drinking alcohol in scriptures. He never does. In fact, Jesus turned water into wine. But he clearly, throughout scriptures, he condemns drunkenness. And the reason is because when we are drunk, we give over control of ourselves to something else. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, it says that do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be led by, be controlled by, be directed by God's Holy Spirit. And when we do this, we give up something. We give up a really needed natural filter of our conscience. And God put that in us to protect us. And so he wants us not to lose that. And so we see here that Noah, unfortunately, he lost this. And it says he was drunk with wine and he became uncovered in his tent. And that's what drunkenness always does, at least to some form of uncovering. Be it clothing, be it things that you might say, but it leads to an uncovering. How many of you, and I don't want you to tell me details here, but you think about when you were younger and you drank a little too much, things you would reveal that you shouldn't have revealed, uncovered things you should not have revealed. It's an unhealthy thing. And so God wants us to know that is unhealthy. But it's interesting, he tells us that he became uncovered, and then he focuses on the treatment of his son. So notice, please, verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. So there's two problems here with Ham. He did two things wrong in this scene. First thing, it says he saw his father's nakedness. Now, you may look at that and go, well, how did he do anything wrong? He could have walked into his father's tent innocently. There he was. He sees this scene. Completely could have been out of his control, and he could have walked right out. But when you look at the meaning of the original word, we realize that wasn't the case. Because the word for saw here means to gaze intently. And it even has a kind of a connotation to it of being delighted or joyful over it. So he was, in some ways, happy that his father had made this mistake. And that's just not acceptable to the Lord. We're told throughout Scripture we're not to be happy with someone else's sin. For example, in the book of Proverbs, we're told hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Or 1 Corinthians 13:5, love thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity. He seemed to have this sense of rejoicing in his father's sin. So that was the first thing, is that he saw it and he didn't just walk away from it. He seemed to enjoy this experience. Don't know what he did, if he physically did anything to him, but he saw this. And then notice what he did. He went and told his brothers. He went and told his brothers. Love covers a multitude of sin. The first thing he did was blurted it out to other people. We don't get to do that as Christians. We don't get to go blurt other people's sins out to other people. And I love it because we see his brothers come in here and they do a good thing. Notice Shem and Japheth, they took a garment. Notice how careful they were not to see the sin of their father. And I love it. And it tells me as a Christian the lengths I should go to not see sin in other people. Now, there are times God is very careful to show you sin that you might deal with it because it needs to be dealt with. And God might use you as a vehicle to help somebody else with sin in their life. But here they were very careful. They put it on their shoulders. They backed in. And then they covered their father's nakedness. I love the picture here. Their faces were turned away. They did not see their father's nakedness. What a beautiful picture of grace. It really is with these two sons. But the other son, he didn't do that. Now, I love that in the New Testament, we're told pretty clearly how we are to handle sin in another person. And I'm going to read to you briefly out of Matthew chapter 18. And this talks about somebody sinning against you, but I really believe it applies to any situation when someone has sinned and you are made aware of it. You have firsthand knowledge. And it's important. If you don't have firsthand knowledge of sin, this is not your deal. You're not to get involved in something unless the Lord brings it personally to your attention. But Matthew 18 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." You and him alone. Do you get that? He should have dealt with his father. He should have come to his father the next morning and talked to him. Even though he's his father, and that might have been a difficult conversation, he should have said, "You know, Dad, you did this last night. What was going on there?" And kind of walk through it with him. And the hope would have been his father would have said, "Oh, you know, it's just a dumb thing. I just did that. I'm sorry. I've repented before the Lord." And it was to have died there. Goes no further. And that's the way we're to handle sin in somebody else's life. We're to keep it as minimal as possible. If you've sinned, you would really love for everybody else to keep it as minimized as possible. You don't want it shouted from the mountaintops. You want it kept between you and that one person. That's what should have happened. Then it goes on to say, if your brother will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So if you go to a brother in the Lord and they don't repent of their sin, then you're required to bring a witness, because God wants that person to know you don't get to do that. Then he could have involved his brothers, but then not with joy in his heart, really with great sadness it should have been, if he would have had to have approached his father. But that's what should have happened. And then it finally says, if he refuses to hear them, even the group of two or three, tell it to the church. And I believe that should be to the leadership. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him to be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so that's how it should have happened. But he didn't handle it properly. And so the Lord wants us to know we don't get to do that. Now, one last thing I'll say, because when we look at issues like this of seeing sin and judging others, as Christians, we get really squirmy today about judging others. And I mean, there's a good reason for that. And usually people who don't like to be judged, they like to say, read to you Matthew 7:1 that says, "Judge not that you be not judged." They usually like to stop right there too. That's it. You don't get to judge me. But I find it interesting that if you read on in that passage, and I don't want anybody to become a hawk for looking for sin. Believe me, we need to be careful like the brothers were in not seeing it. But I love that at the end of that, later in that passage, verse 5, it says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and notice, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." We are to first look at our lives, examine our lives, make sure we're right with the Lord, our heart's right in approaching a brother in sin, and then only then are we to then help them with their sin. But it clearly says, after you remove the plank from your own eye, you are to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We are to get involved in helping a brother or sister in sin, gently, lovingly helping them turn back towards the Lord. And so today it's interesting to me that I see so many cases where we've let the world try to tell us what we get to judge and don't judge. That's just not to be. The Bible is the judge. God's the judge. We get to let his word apply to every situation. And if something is sin and we have firsthand knowledge, we're supposed to deal with it. We're supposed to deal with it in love. We're supposed to be brokenhearted over it. And we're to love that person and keep it minimal, minimal. So I love how God does this. He's so loving and kind in the way he deals with our sin. Well, after that scene, after he deals with that, and I think it's interesting to me, it's the first kind of interaction of scene really after the flood between man. And there's this problem, and just we're just constantly selfish. But here then, the Lord has Noah prophesy a few things. Notice here, he prophesied about Canaan. It says, Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Some suspect he actually even physically did something to him. We don't know, but it's even enough to me that he told his brothers, or his other son, Noah's other sons. But he says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Now, this is an interesting thing that Noah does here. And there are kind of two camps of thinking. One kind of believes that he was actually pronouncing a curse upon Canaan. And it's very fascinating to me that it's Canaan. It's not Ham. It's not the one who committed the sin in his son. It was his son's son. It was his grandson. And so when I look at that, you have one camp believing that he was pronouncing a curse on his son, on his grandson. And there's the other camp. I happen to be of this other camp, that it was just simply he was prophesying. The Lord gave him some prophecy, and he's kind of sharing things that are going to happen in the future. And the main reason that I believe that is because he wasn't cursing Ham. He was cursing someone else. And in Scripture, it is very, very clear that the person who sins will pay for their own sins. Never is God ever going to hold you accountable for somebody else's sin. You stand for your own sin. And in the book of Ezekiel, we're told, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Then later in that chapter, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So nowhere, when I look at the black and white of that, and it's a good lesson in our own personal Bible interpretation, whenever we look at a passage and there's a little bit of gray there, why is he cursing his son? I go to the black and white passages, always interpret the gray in light of the black and white. And the black and white is nobody's going to pay the price for somebody else's sin. That's not to say there aren't very practical ramifications. I mean, a father sometimes does things and the sons, unfortunately, in their lifetime pay greatly for the bad choices of a father. But you are not personally responsible to God for the sins that your father or anybody else commits. And so we see here, I don't believe that this is directed at Canaan as a curse to him. It's more just a prophecy from the Lord. And so he tells him here, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." Now we're going to see here soon that Canaan ended up being a perennial enemy of the people of God. In fact, they were supposed to have been wiped out when they came into the promised land and would not have been an ongoing enemy, but the Israelites did not obey the Lord in coming into the promised land and wiping out all of the people. Then he goes on to say, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." It's interesting that he actually doesn't really directly bless Shem. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." And he's reminding us it's all about him. It's all about God. Those who worship him, they'll be blessed. So Shem is only blessed as long as he is following the Lord. And he even says, "Canaan shall be his servant." That is prophetic. And they did for in many cases. And then, "May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now, it's very sad that throughout history, many of the, certainly the tribes, the families that came from Ham, many very much in a very bad way have been servants, slaves, frankly, of the rest of the world. I also don't want us to confuse the fact that God is not condoning slavery as though it's accepted. God does talk about it in Scripture for specific reasons. We're in those passages we talk about that. But it's interesting that very much the Canaanites and a lot of the children of Ham did become slaves. And so I look at that again. God is just prophesying, I believe, the future. And so after that, he pronounces these blessings on some of them. It says, "Noah lived after the flood 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." So we see that he moved on and his sons live on. Now, as we get to this, and this next chapter is really an amazing chapter. As you look at it, you may think, "Oh my goodness, I better go get another cup of coffee, some more. I need some caffeine to stay awake during this list of names." But I'm going to point out many of them, and it is somewhat interesting, I think very interesting, to see how they spread around the world. And you might even see yourself in here somewhere, and I came from that line and that line. But the Lord has a lot of reasons why he shares genealogies for us in Scriptures. I think the couple of most preeminent reasons he shares is because he's always going to get us down to the line of the people that lead to Jesus. He wants us to see the line to Jesus. Many prophecies in the Old Testament point us to Jesus, and he wants us to know he's God. He knows the future. We can trust him. We can trust everything he had to say. He was there. He knew every one of these people. God is God. And so he prophesied all of these things, and he's going to tell us all these names. But God wants us to know who it is that is where the Messiah is coming from. And so a lot of times he goes through genealogies and he only goes a couple generations into a line and then he just kind of drops because they're not the line that leads to Jesus. One of the other reasons he gives them is because God does care about the whole world. Whether they're or not they're the line to the Messiah, he cares about people. Look at all of the names he gives us here. God's a God of detail and he's a God of love and he cares about every single person in this world. And so he gives us these names. And so I'm just grateful for it. And lastly, I think God gives us the names to show us He's God. He's not ashamed to show us He's God. And when Jesus came, He performed signs and wonders. It's one of the signs that we would know He is God. He's not ashamed to tell us, I'm God. I'm the one you can turn to for a hope and a future. And so He wants us to know these things. Now, even on a practical sense, I want to read you a couple of quotes about this chapter because it truly is amazing. Henry Morris wrote this in his book, The Genesis Record. Quote, even the higher critics have often admitted that Genesis 10 is a remarkably accurate historical document. There is no comparable catalog of ancient nations available from any other source. It is unparalleled in its antiquity and comprehensiveness. Now, that's from a believer. So you may think, well, there you go. But William F. Albright, he's a doctor. He's universally acknowledged as the world's leading authority on archaeology of the Near East and does not believe in the infallibility of Scripture. This is what he said. He said, speaking of this chapter, it stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without a remote parallel. Even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in genealogical framework, the Table of Nations remains an astonishing, accurate document. Pretty amazing. That's what we're dealing with. This is God who wrote this. So, of course, it's astonishing. It should be. We serve an astonishing God. Now, let's look at this as we look at these three sons. And the first one he introduces us to is in verses 2 through 5 are the sons of Japheth. Now, in general, the sons of Japheth are typically the people that moved into the area of Europe, expanded up into fully up into Europe, Western and Southern and Northwest Europe. So if you're descended from somebody in the area of Europe, you probably came from Japheth and his wife rather than the other two. And so he tells us here who his sons were: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. And so as we look at those, these names become pretty important later. Gomer is the first one he mentions. He's the father particularly of the peoples of Europe, more likely Western Europe. And so Germany, Crimea, which is the Ukraine, the Celts, Britain, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, all of those coming out from this man Gomer. Now, I'm of Irish descent, so I'm a descendant of Gomer. So not just Japheth, but Gomer. I know what you're thinking. Yeah, I figured you'd come from a guy named Gomer. But, you know, so there you go. This is not Gomer Pyle, but this is Gomer. So Gomer here. The next one he mentions is Magog. This one's debated. I think one of the main reasons this is debated is not because the kind of historical accuracy is there, but I think because of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 and some of the prophecies with regards to this area of Magog, that some people don't want this to be the truth. And so I think that's one of the greatest reasons they argue, because there's a ton of evidence that points out that this Magog is really generally the founder of the Russian people. And he is, Herodotus wrote of Magog that he was of the Scythian people of this area. Herodotus was a Greek historian of the 5th century. He's actually referred to as the father of history. He was one of the first to systematically collect and historical material and authenticate it. And so he believed that they were of this area north of the Black Sea, the Caucasus Mountains, and the Russians. One thing I found interesting, I stumbled on a quote from Voltaire. And if any of you know anything about Voltaire, not a Christian, not even remotely close. And this is what Voltaire said. And he was quite a well-read man. He said, there's a genealogical tree of the events of this world. It is incontestable that the inhabitants of Gaul and Spain are descended from Gomer and the Russians from Magog, his younger brother. So Voltaire had that to say about him. In fact, he said, one finds this genealogy in so many fat books. So I guess he liked to read even the fat ones. But that's what we know about Magog. Okay, the next one we're told is Madai, and he is the father of the Medes. And then his next son was Javan. He's the father of the people of Greece. And then Tubal. Tubal is, Josephus tells us he was from the people of Iberus or the Iberians. They're the people in the area of Georgia, so southern Russia area. And Georgia's just below Russia. It's kind of the east side of the Black Sea. And then Meshech, his next son, Josephus placed him in Cappadocia, which is northern Turkey, to the west of the Black Sea, northern Asia Minor. And this is one thing I found really interesting in studying this. It said, according to some sources in the late 1600s and the early 1700s, a descendant named King Mosok of Meshech went forth and he founded the city of Moscow. And further legend says he had a son named Yah and a daughter named Buza, and they combined their name to call the Yauza River, which actually runs through the city of Moscow. So that's a legend. Don't know if it's true, but it would make sense because many people do claim that he came up and inhabited the area of Moscow. So those three names in particular in this verse, Meshech, Tubal, and Magog, Tubal, and Meshech, are of great importance as you do study some of the prophecies of the nations that come against Israel in the end times. In fact, in 2 weeks, I'm going to give a prophecy update the day after New Year's that day and talk about Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's amazing things happening in the world today, but it's really kind of a lot of it's coming from Russia leading this kind of a group of nations that are going to come against Israel. And so very, very interesting stuff, but that's what we get all of these from Japheth. So not only were they Western Europe, but even some of Japheth's sons even spread quite a bit eastwards into Europe. And so then we close out with Tyrus. That's the people of Thrace. They were of Southeast Europe, Bulgaria, Greece, and Turkey in that particular region. So those were the sons of Gomer. And then actually we're given particular sons of Gomer here in verse 3. Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. Ashkenaz is the people of the area of Germany. In fact, I talked to a linguist a couple years ago, and in just a sentence, he was just rambling on. He's talking about the Ashkenazi people. He's talking about the people of Germany. And so that's from that area. Riphath, the next one. Josephus puts him as the father of the Paphlagonians. They're in northern Asia Minor, and they also moved into Europe. Some linguists actually believe we actually get the word Europe from his name, some variant of his name. So kind of the father of Europe, a lot of the people from there. And then Togarma, here is mentioned, that is the area of Armenia and Turkey. And then we're given in verse 4, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And Elisha is believed to be the Hellas, which is the Hellenistic people. In the book of Acts, we saw the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews. And that's believed to come from this Elisha. And the next is Tarshish. This one's debated to be either Spain. Some people think it might be Britain. I tend to lean towards Spain because most of these names here are along the Mediterranean Sea of this particular son. You've got Kittim, who is of the people of Cyprus. That's an island in the Mediterranean Sea. The next one, Dodanim, is a people of the island of Rhodes, also in the Mediterranean Sea. And additionally, please notice what it says there in verse 5. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands. So coastland people, these two islands, and then Spain was down near the Mediterranean there in Western Europe. So interesting kind of lineages that were given there. So again, that speaks of the sun here, of Japheth, and really the European people even extending a fair amount into Eastern Europe. So that's what we have there. So if your descendants come from Europe, you're probably a son of Japheth. And so interesting. Now we get into next the sons of Ham. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And quickly on these four, Cush is the father of the Ethiopian nation and even into the Sudan, northern Sudan. And so he's up there kind of west, North Africa. Mizraim is the father of Egypt, both Upper and Lower Egypt. Put, some pronounce it Foot, P-H-U-T. You'll see that on some maps. And Josephus tells us that these are the people of Libya, so just a little bit west of Egypt. And then Canaan, of course, these were the people in the area of Israel. And, of course, God wanted them driven out of the land. But they basically just stayed a little bit north of Egypt, rolling up into the land, the promised land, the land of what is called Canaan. But this is the land that God wanted the Jews to come and take over when they came out of Egypt. And then the next one we see, verse 7, we're told about the sons of Cush. Let me read you those very, very briefly. Here we're told about a few of them. And what do we see here? Seba. Seba, the historic name for them is Mero. It's believed to be an ancient city in northern Sudan. So these are all kind of in that kind of African area, and some actually did go a little bit east. Havilah, next is the area of Arabia. Sabta is southern, believed to be southern Arabia, and Rayama is also Arabian, and Sheba and Dedan are believed to be in the area of Saudi Arabia. So, but they're in that Arabian area. They're an interesting one because there are a lot of Islamic people in the area of Saudi Arabia, but as we look in a couple weeks at in Ezekiel 38. They're one of the tribes, these two, Sheba and Dedan, specifically are pointed out that they stand against this invasion that comes from the Russians against the nation of Israel. So it's just an interesting mix that they're in that area, and yet they stand against this kind of this group of these nations that are, by and large, Islamic, who are going to come against the nation of Israel. And then lastly, we're told of Sabteca here, where we're also told about in that verse, and they were from Ethiopia in that region as well. And so interesting. And then in verses 8 through 12, I'm going to come back to these couple of verses because it talks about a man by the name of Nimrod, and I want to spend a little extra time on that in the end. But let me just go through the rest of these, picking up at verse 13. He tells us about a whole bunch of these people. Mizraim, which was Egypt. They got Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim. The I-M ending is a plural. It's equivalent of an S in the English language, so it speaks of a peoples. And so, in fact, Elohim, we use that word to speak of the plural of God. And in fact, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. It's the plural. It's the Trinity, the Godhead, not just the singular God. But here, the Im speaks of these people. Now, Ludim is believed to be, by some, should have been Lubim in the area, the people of the area of Libya. Anamim is in North Africa. Lehabim is believed to be related to Libya as well. Naphtuhim, not sure at all really where that came from. Historians are not sure. Hathrusim, believed to be in the area of southern Egypt. And then Casluhim is upper Egypt. And Josephus says these people were actually wiped out during an ancient war between Ethiopia and Egypt. And so other than some ancient historians, we would almost have no idea where they came from. But the Lord points out to us that from them came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. So that's an interesting thing. The Philistine people lived at the southern border of Israel, and of course they were a perennial enemy of Israel as well. Now one of the interesting things that comes from them, which some don't notice the history of the region of Israel, is that during the Jewish people always had a bad relationship with the Romans. They just did. And in around the year 132 to 135 AD, a man by the name of Bar Kokhba, he tried to create a rebellion and declared Israel to be an independent state. And the Romans were so fed up with them that not only did they come after them, but they even named the region differently. They didn't want anything referred to Israel anywhere. So they actually took a variant of the Philistine name in the Latin and named it Palestina. It comes from the Philistines. And it's funny, today we think of Palestine as being the Arab peoples, but historically it actually comes from the Philistines. And so the Romans were so mad at them, they renamed the region Syria-Palestina. And that's how it's gotten its name to today. People talk about the region of Palestine. So it was never even really named after the Arabs. It was named after these Philistines, of the sons of Ham. And so, that was interesting. So to check my cable here. So anyway, so there you go. The Philistines, pretty interesting stuff. And then Kaphtorim, I think they're believed to be there in the area also. Some believe that they're from a little bit further north and maybe even related to some of the Phoenicians. But so we move on. Canaan begot Sidon. Sidon definitely of the Phoenician people. And his firstborn Heth, believed to be of the Hittites. And then we're told about Jebusites. This one's interesting. In 2 Samuel 5, when David comes back and conquers the city of Jerusalem, it was inhabited by the Jebusites. So they inhabited the city of Jerusalem. That's where they were. And then the Amorites and a lot of the rest of these ites, there they are, and they were just spread right in that region. And then one that I will point out to you is interesting, the Sinites here in that list at the end of verse 17. Some refer to those as Sino, because that would be the Chinese people. I'm not quite sure of that, because even the area just as you go kind of south and east of Israel is the Sinai Peninsula. So it could have just referred to people that stayed in that region. Wouldn't necessarily have to have been the people that went to China. Could be both. Some might have migrated far east and formed the area of China. But even today, the Chinese people refer to themselves as Sino, S-I-N-O. And so that could very well have been coming from these people. And so we see here then, as he closes out this list of all of these people, verse 18, the middle, afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. So they were dispersed, and that could have been where, again, like the Chinese could have moved far east. And then he gives us the border of the land of Canaan. The border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, that's at the north, along the coast as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza to the south. And then as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. Those are believed to be Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim in the area just south of the Dead Sea. So it's really the Dead Sea, and then the River Jordan, as it goes up the land, is kind of the eastern border at this time that border was given to us. You can also see a similar description of these borders in Numbers chapter 34 later. But anyway, so there we go, there in the sons of Ham. And we're told at the end of that, verse 20, the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. And then we go to the sons of Shem. And so just to recap, though, the sons of Ham, really the southern nations, Africa, and then going into some of the potentially the Far East. As we get to Shem, these are more or less basically the Middle Eastern people. As we see here, the sons of Shem were Elam. And in fact, before I get that, verse 21, they were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Eber is important because even in the Septuagint, his name is translated Heber. But we believe that the word Hebrew, the Hebrew people, comes from this man, that he was the father of the Hebrew nation. And he was the brother of Japheth, the elder. So the sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. And as we get to these, Elam is present-day Persia. In fact, it's actually present-day Iran. Iran was referred to as Persia all the way up till 1935. It was only in the last 100 years that it got changed to the name of Iran. And then we see Asher, that's the area of Assyria. And then Arphaxad is the area of Mesopotamia, which is the area of Iran and Iraq. And, of course, we know later that Abram is going to come out of this Ur of the Chaldees, which is the Babylonian people, which is right out of this area. And we're going to look at his lineage a little bit later. And then Lud is believed to be Lydia in the area of Western Asia Minor. So some actually did go up a little bit north and west, not just all east. And then Aram, the Aramean people, that's the biblical Upper Mesopotamia, also the areas of Iran and Iraq. And then we're told a little bit more about the Aram, the children of Aram. Uz, that name is of particular interest. If you remember the beginning of the book of Job, Job lived in the land of Uz. And so he went to the area where this man went. We don't know where it is, but somewhere in the Middle Eastern area there. And so then is Hul. Josephus believed Hul to be the founder of Armenia. Then Gether, he's believed to be the ancestor of the Bactrian people. They are in what is today Uzbekistan and Afghanistan. And so you look at some of the world problems we're having in Afghanistan, that would have potentially been a descendant of Gether here. And then Mash, we're unsure where he came from. Some people believe it's a variant of the name Meshach, and so there might have been two Meshachs at this point. And then verse 24, the sons of Arphaxad, Selah, not even sure where he settled. And then again, we're told about Eber here, again, the kind of the leader of the Hebrew people. And then we're told this little interesting sideline. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And we're told in about two or three places in Scripture that the earth was divided in the days of Peleg. So some look at this, and it's very, very interesting. There's a couple of camps here. Some believe that the Lord is telling us that in the Tower of Babel, which we'll look at in chapter 11, that it was during his days that God spread the peoples and spread the languages and confused the languages because of what man was doing when he spoke the same language. And God was not happy with what he was seeing. But then there's a camp that also attaches on and says that's also the time that he ripped the nations apart, and believing that there was one land mass at one point. I believe that, but I'm not sure when it was. So some believe it was during the flood. Some believe it was during the Tower of Babel when the land was torn apart. Could have been either one. God can do either one. And when we look at that later, it's fun to look at. I believe there's even great physical reasons. There are great ministries that, like Ken Ham's ministry, that even have a very good explanation how that could have, not only at the time the Lord ripped the land apart, it would have done various things to the earth, would have created an ice age. And so it's just fascinating stuff to study. But because he says the earth is divided, I don't really know which one. I'd probably tend to lean towards, if that's the day the earth was divided, that's probably the day the Lord ripped the earth apart. So I tend to lean there until the Lord gives us further information. Maybe when we see him face to face, he'll explain to us how he did it. But great stuff here. And then you'll notice that after he goes through these sons here, he lists a whole bunch of his sons. And I'm not really going to get into these many names. I'm just going to point out one or two, because it said Joktan begot Elmodad, Sheleph, Hazar, Mabeth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah and Jobab, and all these were the sons of Joktan. The one that is of particular interest to me is Jobab, because there is another Jobab that is mentioned in Scripture. Many believe that one of these is the Job of the book of Job. And so I believe it's the other one, because there's another Job mentioned in Genesis 36. And in fact, I'll read to you briefly. It says, when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. And when Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And then in 1 Chronicles 1, it talks about this same Jobab of the son of Zerah. Well, this man here is not the son of Zerah. Nowhere in his lineage is there a Zerah anywhere in it. So I just think it's a different guy. It's interesting, too. The other one talks about him having, when he died, somebody took over of the land of the Temanites. And if you remember, one of Job's supposed friends who was ministering to him was Eliphaz the Temanite. And there was a man in 1 Chronicles named Eliphaz who had a son named Teman. And so that Job is also clearly in relation with people that are from the area of Teman. So very interesting. I don't think this particular one is the Job of the book of Job, but it's just interesting to speculate here. And then notice after that, their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Sephar and the mountain of the east. And these were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. And then verse 32, these were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generation in their nations. And from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So the Lord gives us all of this very interesting background. And we do see, as you look into the future, many of these names keep coming up. Many of them in Scripture. And again, sometimes when you look back at who they came from, you're like, oh, okay, he was a Canaanite. I get that. This ongoing struggle or whatever it is. So very good to know. And again, some become very prominent like Magog and Tubal and Meshech as we get forward. Before we close this chapter, I want to focus in a little bit on this one man in verse 8. So if you'll please put your attention in verse 8. This man by the name of Nimrod. It says here, now, I don't know about you, but I've never, ever met a child named Nimrod. Have you ever known anybody? Anybody? Nobody. Okay. Well, there you go. It's pretty bad connotation. It's interesting. I've seen people name their children Jezebel and various other things. Some of the names I would avoid. They have a pretty bad connotation. But this one, people have been successful at avoiding, Nimrod. And it's just funny. What's really interesting to me is he was probably an incredibly intelligent man, mighty warrior. And so I wouldn't think that there would be anything negative other than who he was, a very wicked man. But the Lord points this out to us. And I believe that as the earth is forming and we're doing all the things, the Lord wanted them to multiply and to spread out on the earth. And they were not doing that. As we're going to see next week, this Nimrod is believed pretty clearly to be the leader of the building of the Tower of Babel. And the Lord was very much against that. But I want to give you some interesting historical background that is believed. Now, this is extra biblical, so you take it for what it's worth. We can't completely count on it, but some of it is very, very fascinating. And there is some potential link into, at least from lore into the Bible, as to this man by the name of Nimrod. But we see here that he begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom, notice the kingdoms that he founded. The beginning of his kingdoms was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. Already I find it interesting. He's the first recorded real king and ruler in the Bible among men. And look at the two nations he founded. Babel, he founded the nation of Babylon. He was its founder. And he also founded Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire. Two wicked empires through and through. And I also find it interesting that of the two nations the Lord used to discipline his children when he took them into slavery, when they were bad, was Babylon and Assyria. And so here's this wicked man starting this world empire. God intended man to be ruled by God, not by man. There's nothing wrong with having a good leader who's listening to the Lord, but here he is. This man, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I think that in many ways, he becomes for us really just him in his life and his whole kingdom becomes to us just that grand picture of man trying to reach God in his own power, trying to do things all on his own and have rule and reign over his life. And the Lord is not happy with people like this. Now, let me read to you. This is an actual writing from Josephus, what he had to say about Nimrod. And it's not flattering. Josephus writes, now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was a grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength and of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God. He did not want people to worship God, this man Nimrod. And as if it were through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. This man wanted people to follow him, not God. And that is something God will not tolerate. It's amazing how long it seems he tolerates these things in the world, but in the end, it will not be tolerated. And we see that's one of the reasons he did what he did to the Tower of Babel, as man's trying to do his thing and reaching God and all of these crazy things. But that is him. And it doesn't just stop with his wife. And this with him, his wife gets involved in the mix, because some of the interesting history we have about her is that she also did not want people to worship God. So he married a woman that was like him spiritually in their viewpoints. Her name was Semiramis, and there are books written about this. And so, again, it's extra biblical. You have to believe if what you read, if it's true. But it's believed that she was really into polytheism, and she didn't want people to worship God. So she deified herself, and she gave herself the name Ishtar. And we actually get the word Easter from her name, because they wanted people to worship her. And so that's some of the history. It's said that she claimed when her husband was gone on a long trip, she was supernaturally impregnated, and so had a virgin birth of some kind, but certainly a supernatural birth. And she had a son by the name of Tammuz. And throughout Scripture, we see a person referred to as the Queen of Heaven. And many, many believe, through history, she is this Queen of Heaven, the one that caused people to worship her. And I'm going to read to you very briefly a passage out of Jeremiah speaking of the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah 44 says, "But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and famine." The women also said, "And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission?" And so we see that historically she is believed to be this Queen of Heaven. And many, even of a lot of our lore and other things come from her and believed to be her. And so anyway, so then she deified herself. She named her son, even though he came to be known as Tammuz, it's believed she actually named her son Gilgamesh. And if you've ever read Gilgamesh, is a popular name way back in ancient Babylon. But her son, and this is what's interesting, I didn't plan the timing of today, but I find it fascinating. Her son Tammuz, it is said, was born on December 25th. And they worshipped her son for many, many hundreds and even thousands of years. And so they worshipped him. His name is mentioned in Scripture. Ezekiel 8, it says, "And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. And he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." And so many believe that it was her son that was also deified, and people began to worship him on December 25th. And so now you wonder, how do we get this celebration of Christmas in our society? Well, in the year around 322 AD, Constantine had this experience with God, and it is believed that he wanted things to be converted to God, so he literally just took these pagan rituals and just converted them all and said, okay, this is the day of the Lord. And we started celebrating Christmas on December 25th, which in its pagan origins came from this man by the name of Tammuz, who they were worshiping, this man. The legend even goes on that further, that he was gored by some wild animal at some point and died and was raised again. And then we celebrate his resurrection at Easter time. And so really both of our major holidays, Christmas and Easter, have pagan origins. So one of the reasons I think it's interesting to point out is that sometimes Christians go around thinking we hijack Christmas or the pagans are trying to hijack Christmas from the Christians. It's kind of the other way around. We really hijacked it from the pagans and have taken it over. And so you go, well, how can you even celebrate that? And well, you know what? God's a God of redemption. I have no problem praising the Lord and thanking Him for this season, saying, I'm grateful for Jesus Christ. He's the reason I'm celebrating Christmas. He's the reason I'm going to have joy. I'm going to use it because the culture does recognize Him. And let's tell people about the Lord at Christmas time. So I'm grateful for that. I don't have any problem with that. And let me just share with you one other thing. You'll find this fascinating if you haven't ever read this before. In Jeremiah 8, in describing some of the ways the Gentiles worship this, these kind of queens of heaven and Tammuz and these things, it says, and tell me this doesn't sound familiar. It says, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentile. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. They're wowed by the signs of the stars and all these things that the world worships. It says, for the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest. And then it says, the works of the hands of the worksman with the axe. So it talks about a person going out into the forest and cutting down a tree. They decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails so that it will not topple. Does that sound familiar? The Christmas tree. But they did this to worship this man in this whole Babylonian wicked system. Now, it's fascinating. The Lord went to the trouble of telling us about this man, Tammuz, who was a mighty man on the earth. And many believe it should be translated a mighty one against the Lord, not before the Lord. Because he was absolutely, as I read to you from Josephus, not interested in the things of the Lord. He wanted to direct people away from the Lord. So I find it interesting that the Lord wants us to know from the beginning of man's government, man trying to do his thing, while God was establishing government in the last chapter, here is man trying to do his own thing. We're just, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We are selfish, wicked people. We're always looking for power. We're always looking for control. And that's just the way it's always been. And it's just not much has changed. And so I look at that and go, wow, very interesting. But God wanted us to know from the beginning. And it's also interesting that throughout Scripture, Babylon is a theme throughout the Scriptures. And it's not until Revelation chapters 16 and 17, and actually I believe 17 and 18, where the Lord is finally going to do away with Babylon. And throughout Scripture, it comes to represent all of man's government, all of man's religions, all of man's attempts to reach God. And I love it because from the beginning, God's warning us, there's always going to be people doing this. And yet, you just come worship me. And I kind of look back as we kind of close in this. Notice what he said here back in chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, before he went into this list of nations. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. But I love what it says here in verse 27. This one really speaks to me, not just because I'm from the sons of Japheth, but it says, may God enlarge Japheth, may he dwell in the tents of Shem. I like that, because a tent is a picture of a covering. Be it temporary, it's a covering. And what I think the Lord is, it's kind of quietly communicating, if you will come under the tents of Shem, believe in the God of Shem, the God who created the world, created this universe, you will find joy, you will find covering, you will find peace, and your life will be enlarged. You'll experience abundant life. And so it's very, very encouraging to me. That was given right before we get into this chapter, that's where blessing is found. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. One thing I find interesting is some actually interpret the name of Shem to mean the word glory. If you read that, it would be even more beautiful. Blessed be the Lord, the God of glory. And so when we are dwelling in the tents of glory, that's when our borders will be enlarged. It's a beautiful picture. So we celebrate Christmas here. I hope you will enjoy your Christmas tree when you come over my house today. If you come over, I have a Christmas tree. It's all decorated. And I'm not ashamed to worship the Lord. And I thank the Lord for his creation. All the trees, everything, it's all him. I don't worship a tree. I worship a living God, and you can too. So it's just amazing. You look at this chapter, wow. Man, you just think, I don't care about that lineage. But you know, God has a line. He brought a line to Jesus. There's a hope for us today because God cared enough to tell us these things. So we serve a great God. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your goodness to us, that you loved us enough to bring a Savior through man. You kept Noah alive because the Savior, your Savior that you've provided to us, had not come yet. You needed somebody to live on to the point of a Savior. And so you brought him alive. You brought these three sons. You came through the line of Shem. And Lord, we're so thankful we have a Savior and a hope today. Thank you for giving us hope today, Lord. Every day, we're thankful in this Christmas season that we celebrate that we have a hope today and a future with you. So we thank you and praise you for these things, Lord. And we're thankful we can continue to worship you now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.